We read again from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we read this week the whole of the section that we have been going through for some weeks now, from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 through to verse 14. And today we're going to concentrate in particular on verses 11 and 12 and the first part of verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3. And if there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to the next section of Ephesians chapter 1. From verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, you would notice that in the Bible that we have as our pew Bible, the New International Version, verse 11 starts a new paragraph. And that's because as Paul is recounting these marvelous truths about what God has done for you and me, about what God thinks of us, then he shifts the language a little because he's turning to a slightly new train of thought. It's connected with what's gone before, but he's opening up a new area of thought. Now, that might not be immediately apparent from the English that we have in the New International Version. But in the Greek, and here's a bit of Greek just to show you that what was spent by taxpayers on my education for the ministry wasn't entirely wasted. In the Greek, there are two words for predestined. You'll see that we have the word predestined in verse 11 there, just as we've had it in verse 5 of the chapter. The first word for predestined, the one that's most often used, is the word proorizo. Now, that's what's used in verse 5. But in verse 11, when Paul uses the word, which is translated in the English predestined again, he's using a different word in the Greek. It's the word kleroo. Now, there is a very important distinction between those two Greek words. And if it's all Greek to you at the moment, don't worry, just pick out the results of where we're going. There's a very important distinction. The first one that we have in verse 5 means to ordain something beforehand, to so set things up that what you want to happen will happen. To decide in advance what is going to happen. That's the first meaning. That's the one in verse 5, proridzo. But the second word, and the one that introduces this area of thought that Paul is into now from verse 11 to verse 14, the word kleroo, means to obtain an inheritance. There is something which existed beforehand. There is something which, in a very real sense, was yours beforehand, but you take possession of it. It means to take possession of an inheritance. Now, doubtless many of us here have had experience of precisely that kind of thing. There has been an aged relative, and that aged relative has promised you something. It may be a ring, it may be a piece of furniture, it may be a book collection or something like that. Great to offer to a budding minister. If any of you ever want to leave somebody who's going into the ministry anything at all, then leave them books. It's yours in a sense. But there comes a day when you actually take possession of your inheritance. And it is that taking possession of an inheritance that is described by the word that we have in English in verse 11, predestined. Now, Paul, you see, is opening up a really quite staggering area of truth that we ought to spend just a little bit of time trying to get our minds around and trying to get into our hearts so that we can praise God the more fully and have a greater confidence in our faith and in our God. What is it he's saying? He's saying in verse 11 and 12 and the first half of verse 13, what he says just in passing at the end of verse 14, that we are God's inheritance. The church, his people, are his possession. They are what he has been wanting all the time. They are, in a sense, his, but they are an inheritance that he takes possession of. We belong to him as his treasure. If you like, we are his family heirloom. We are something almost beyond price. We are irreplaceable. We are his inheritance. Quite astonishing thing. We look at ourselves and we know something of our own faults. As we listen to the Word of God week by week and our consciences, one hopes, are made more tender. And as we begin to stop moaning about other people more and start to realize just what our own needs before God are, as we look at ourselves with clearer vision, we think, we are God's possession. I am a part of his inheritance. With all my failings. But it's true. We are God's inheritance. Now, Paul is picking up on Old Testament language. Another bit of background. The Jews, or the Israelites, wrote their Old Testament in Hebrew. And that was fine when they all spoke Hebrew. And it was great. They could open it and read it, or somebody reading it out in Hebrew could be understood. But the Israelites and the Jews were dispersed. As the time for the New Testament got closer and closer, they were dispersed all throughout a Greek-speaking world. And so it became a sensible thing to do, to put together a translation for Jews all over the Greek-speaking world of the Old Testament, not in Hebrew, but in Greek. And when we read that Greek version of the Old Testament, we find there this word kleroo that Paul is using cropping up again and again to describe God's Old Testament people. There are a couple of instances in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 29, if you're interested in the references. Now, in most of the places where the Greeks who were translating the Old Testament into Greek used the word, this word inheritance, taking possession of an inheritance, They're using it in connection with the Exodus. With the Exodus. They're using it to describe the way that God viewed his people as he brought them out of Egypt and galvanized them into one people and brought them as that one people into the promised land. They're saying Israel then was being God's inheritance, his treasured possession. That great intervention was made because he prized those people. That great rescue was made because they needed it. That great redemption from captivity, that great redemption of those whom God loved, who were his covenant people, took place because he prized them as his inheritance. And Paul brings all that into the New Testament. Because now there has been not a great intervention, but the ultimate intervention. Now there has been not a great rescue, but the ultimate rescue. The ultimate redemption from captivity. The ultimate exodus of God's covenant-bound, loved and beloved people, his inheritance. He's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about people coming to Christ. He's speaking about the extent to which God prizes his children. I want us to ask three questions of what Paul is writing here, understanding a little now that he's talking about the church as God's treasured possession. I want us to ask three questions. First of all, who exactly is it that Paul is talking about here as being the inheritance that God takes possession of? The who? Second, how? How did we come to be that inheritance? Third, why? Who, how, and why? Whenever we're reading the Bible, read it asking questions. Read it asking questions like, why does it say that and not something else? What does that mean? How can that be true? How can that have happened? Keep asking questions of the Bible when you read it, and it unfolds before you as God himself answers those questions. So who, how, and why? First, who is God's inheritance? Well, Paul starts off by saying, we. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That's a reference to the Jews. The first converts were Jews. The first converts were those from that race that had put Christ to death. The Jews. Who were the first to believe. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, and you also. Because these Ephesians weren't Jewish people, they were Gentiles. Ephesus is the remains of it are in modern Turkey. These were Gentiles. You also were included. You who were formerly excluded. You who were formerly outsiders. You who are formerly alienated. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that God's intervening love in gathering a people to himself breaks down that most ancient of barriers between Jew and Gentile. You and I are part of God's inheritance of all peoples, and in all ages. Sometimes we can get a bit too individualistic about our faith. The preoccupation is with me and my salvation. And we forget the fact that when we are brought into this Christianity, when we are brought into this living relationship with God, we are bound together with people all over the world. Plumbers in Shanghai. Dentists. In Ethiopia, if there are any dentists in Ethiopia, I'm sure there must be one or two. Joiners in South America. People even in England. There are people all over the world whom you and I are bound together with. We are one with them, not because we all think exactly the same thing, not because we feel all gooey about them and we can say that we're one with them or something like that, but because Christ himself has done something for us and for them. He has brought us together as God's precious, treasured inheritance. And people from all ages, way, way back, those great medieval saints, further back, the early fathers, people whose names we can hardly pronounce, those glorified spirits in heaven, those folk who have run the race and they've crossed the line and now they're in heaven and we are united with them. Or we gather on a Sunday morning and we see the numbers who are gathering, generally speaking, going up, and it's great. We see the Sunday school growing up and it's fantastic. And it's encouraging. Sometimes we look around and we think, well, there's really not very many of us when we think about it. And there are great acres of timber down here at the front, and there could be more of us. We may grow disheartened. We think that, well, I'm the only person in my office, at my work, wherever I am. I'm the only person in my family who thinks like this, who believes. And we think we are alone. And nothing could be further from the truth. All the saints of all the ages, all God's people in every nation, you are with them. Under his love. Never alone as a Christian. That's who the who is. How? How did we come to be such? Well, Paul uses three expressions. Two in the passage that we were reading, these verses that we're considering today. Another one just over into what we'll look at next week, God willing. Three expressions to describe how we came to be part of God's inheritance. And in a sense, Paul is describing in three steps how it is that somebody becomes a Christian. In the first place, he uses the phrase, in him. In him we were also chosen, having been purchased as an inheritance, possessed as an inheritance. In him, that is, in Christ. Not in our own strength. Not in our own goodness. Not by pointing to God some great track record of ours. In Christ. And in nobody else. In him, in Christ. Second phrase, according to the Father's will. You see, it's not just that we don't become a part of this inheritance in our own strength or in our own goodness or our own supposed virtue. We don't do it on our own initiative either. It is according to the Father's will. We don't seize the initiative with God. It isn't as if we suddenly get on the telephone to heaven and after all these years of silence, we start negotiations with God. We set up meetings with God. We tell him the terms that we want by which we will enter into a relationship with him. So it's in Christ according to the Father's will. Now that's really a tremendous encouragement. And it ought to be an encouragement for us. Because you see, he is, as Paul says, a God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Our will, see if this isn't true of yourself, our will shifts. We change our minds. Our motives shift around as well. Our will is fickle. And even when we will the very best thing, we find ourselves powerless to do it. So that we disappoint even ourselves. But you see, his will is a will that never fails. And it is a will that never shifts. Because he is the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, next letter in the New Testament, talks about his confidence in God. He says, I'm confident in God who began a good work in you. Confident that he will bring it to completion. Paul's confidence was not in the Philippian Christians to see themselves to heaven. And his confidence was certainly not in himself to write such dazzlingly good letters that they were certainly going to get there. my confidence in you getting to heaven is not in you and in your ability to climb there. And it's certainly not in me and my ability to get you there. It is in God. And we all ought to be thankful that we can have a God that we can be confident in. Because left to ourselves, which of us would have a heart for God for more than a few days or hours? Which of us would have more than fleeting good intentions that we will be powerless to put into practice? In Him, according to the Father's will. But of course there is a response that these Ephesian people made. There is a response which everybody needs to make if they're going to be part of that treasured possession. And Paul uses these words, hearing, believing, hoping. Hearing, believing, and hoping. Doesn't use them in that order. Hope first, then believe, then hearing, and then believing. You see, there is a hearing to be done of the gospel. You just don't know about what God has done for you in Christ. You don't know about the cross unless somebody tells you. And it keeps getting said here week by week. The cross keeps getting pointed to Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. The good news is here for the hearing. Won't find it on our tellies through the week. We won't read of it in the Courier and the Advertiser. It's here. We can read of it in our Bibles through the week. We'll find it there. Hearing the gospel, the word of truth. Believing. Taking it in. Saying, yes, I do believe it. I don't just think about it, I really believe it. And hoping. Hope is another word for trust in Scripture, almost another word for trust. It means placing your confidence in it. Here is a Christ who hung on Calvary. Here is a Christ who says He took all my sins upon Himself. Here is Christ who says that He will see me safe to heaven. Here is a Christ who says that my sins can be forgiven. Here is Christ who says that I can be a new person. Here is Christ who says I am loved by God. And we place all our confidence in that. We take Him at His word. We hear it. We believe it. And we say, yes, I'll trust it. And I'll live by it for the rest of my days. How did we come to be such? In Him, according to the Father's will, as we hear, believe, and hope in Christ. Lastly, why? Why did He do it? Did He do it because He was made to do it? Did He do it because someone was telling Him? No. He did it in the first place for love and for joy. You see, without Him, we are lost and drifting. Outside of Christ, we are alienated. We are souls of no fixed abode. We may not feel lost and drifting. We may feel that we're getting on fine, thank you very much, and we're really doing pretty well. We may not feel it. But that is a longing. And that is something which human beings feel extremely deeply from time to time. Of unbelonging. Of not really having a place, a person that is home. And fixed and secure. And God loves lost sinners. Jesus came, He said, to seek and to save the lost. He did it for love and He did it for joy. there is joy in heaven when one lost sinner returns, when one lost and drifting sinner lays hold of this lifeline. There is great joy in heaven, on the Father's face, in the Father's heart. This last week when the snow came down, and we, Stephanie, who will be three in a few days' time, came home from playgroup on Monday. And she had one thing that she was saying over and over again. If we had a pound for every time she said it, we'd be going to Barbados for our holidays. She was going over and over again about, I want a sledge. And it was this, Daddy, please will you buy me a sledge? Because she'd seen all her pals being towed home on a sledge from playgroup, you see. And she wanted a sledge. And all the way on through the day, this sledge kept sledgehammering at us. And I had to be down in town to pick up one or two things in the afternoon, and went down to one of the toy shops, and they got a fresh stock in that morning, and there were only two left. And so for the princely sum of $7.99, cheap, I bought one. And I was walking up the Perth Road and just approaching the Cinderins at 3 o'clock, just before three, and Stephanie walked round the corner with her mum to go and get Meredith from school. She saw me over the road, and she hardly saw me. She saw the sledge, this bright light sledge. Oh! The joy on that child's face. This was everything. She just suddenly got to heaven. Or heaven had just started walking towards her. It was astonishing. Astonishing. Now the joy that I felt as a father, the laughter, the pleasure, is just one fleeting glimpse of the joy that there is in heaven when one sinner repents. Just one pale, momentary reflection of the laughter, of the rejoicing, of the uninhibited sheer pleasure that there is in the Father's heart when just one sinner turns to Him. He did it for love. He did it for joy. And He did it because all His glory. And here it really does become quite mind-blowing. All His glory is shouted out by those same sinners who now are His. All heaven and even some of earth shouts loud hallelujahs to God and praises Him simply by your existence as a Christian. Simply by being one of His and not being lost anymore. Simply by being forgiven and not living in your sin. Simply by getting up each morning and living for Him and not for self and not for sin. Simply by existing as a Christian, you are bringing Him praise and honor and glory that makes all heaven ring with hallelujahs. Now that's what we are as the church, to the praise of His glory. There are plenty of imperatives in Ephesians. There are plenty of instructions. There are plenty of things to stop doing and other things to start doing. But Paul opens with the grace of God. And for now, it should be enough for us. It may even be our deepest, deepest need simply to luxuriate, to bathe in the love of God for each of us and for His church. Amen.